put all our confidence in you alone and withdraw it from all other creatures. Moreover, that also our old man with all his lusts may be crucified more and more each day, and that we may offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice to the glory of your holy name and to the edification of our neighbor through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I titled our series for Advent after the message to the angels from the angels to the shepherds that I've been sharing with the kids. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So what I did is I looked through the New Testament to look for little short summaries of good news. And this morning, our short summary is from 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. Just in two verses, the gospel compacted in a short presentation. And it's a description that Paul writes about the Thessalonians when he's writing to them. And he says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so this sermon I titled, Four Thessalonian Aspects of Our Conversion. Because I'm going to propose to you that these should be descriptions of our conversion as well, not just theirs. So number one, is turning to God from idols. You know, many, if not most people in America today, think religious idols and idolatry are something just from ancient history. A golden calf, or some image that you bow down to and worship, or something that you brought from another country that was ancient. But a major aspect of the conversion of the believers in Thessalonica was turning away from the worship of idols. In their day, idolatry was everywhere. Mount Olympus was 50 miles away. And it said that on a clear day, you could see Mount Olympus. It was the tallest mountain in Greece. And just by seeing Mount Olympus in the distance, its view would bring to mind Zeus, Apollo, Hermes, maybe dozens of other Greek gods which were worshipped. And then in the history of the Old Testament, Israel had frequent encounters, even some false worship themselves, of the ancient deities and idols of the pagan nations that surrounded them. Names that you're familiar with if you've read the Old Testament. Baal, Asherah, Molech. These idols were so prevalent that the very first commandment that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, he makes it very clear his thoughts on idolatry. Exodus chapter 20. You shall have no other gods before me, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You should not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You can see from just those two commandments to don't have another God and don't make idols, how serious God is about other gods and idols. Don't make weird-looking fish beings. Don't make animals with human heads and different weird bodies and bow down and worship them, which the pagan nations all around Israel were doing. God was so serious about it that if a person worshiped an idol, a curse would come on their children, their grandchildren, and their great-grandchildren because of the idolatry of their ancestor. That's pretty serious. And turning from idol worship has been a part of coming to God ever since. It was a part of the message Paul and Barnabas had for the people of Lystra in Acts 14. In fact, they came to Lystra and they were giving a message of the gospel. They had just healed a crippled man, and there was a temple of Zeus there, and the priest of Zeus came out, and the people heard this message and saw the miracle, and they started bowing down and worshiping Barnabas as Zeus and Paul as Hermes, the chief spokesman for Zeus. That's how saturated they were with idolatry. They were ready to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul's message to them in Acts 14, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Same message to Corinth. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. So they're vain, that means they're empty. They're mute, that means they can't speak. And the Galatians as well. He says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But surely not us. Idols? In America? In modern day America? Enlightened intellectuals? No way. A famous quote by John Calvin, although he didn't live in America, he's not that far removed. He said, the heart of man is a factory of idols. Because he knew what mankind and womankind was like. We just crank them out on a conveyor belt. We worship so many different things. In the heart of men and women, there are many substitutes for God that scream for our affections, our time, our devotion, and yes, even our worship. Money, status, position, pleasure, sex, convenience, food, the things we covet. Paul even said covetousness is as the sin of idolatry. We would never connect those dots if the scriptures didn't shine the light on those pathways. Well, the list could go on and on, and even church and some of the structures and things in the church can be our idols, where we are encouraged to worship my way and our way. A person cannot worship God and worship their idols at the same time. God will not have that. For God is a jealous God. The gospel message of Jesus, just as it was for the Thessalonians, included a forsaking of all other objects of worship, whether they were physical objects, whether they were goals and pursuits, whether they were so-called pathways to peace and security, whatever they were named, how appealing they were presented. Today, how convenient the website was, whatever the podcast sounded like, however many followers they had on Instagram, it doesn't matter. Any other pathway to peace and prosperity other than the Lord Jesus Christ is idolatry. So has our conversion experience included the turning from our idols? And one thing this passage asks us, I believe, is to be honest with ourselves. Is to do an inventory. I mean, the Bible, every time we open it, it's asking us to do inventory, to go through our checklist, to examine ourselves. So has your conversion experience included the turning from your idols? Or do you still dabble in this? Or dabble in that? Or include this form of Eastern mysticism? Because it really, it's not the way it used to be. It's now new and different. William Hendrickson and Simon Kistemacher said this about idols and God. They are dead, he is living. They are unreal, he is real and genuine. They are unable to help, he is almighty and eager to help. To this God, the Thessalonians have turned to serve him continually, submitting themselves to him as completely as does a slave to his master. Nay, far more completely and far more willingly. And this brings us to the second aspect of the Thessalonians and our conversion experience. And that's serving the living and true God. So it's not just turning away from something, it's turning and embracing something. And that's in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. It's how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. See, Christian conversion involves turning from something to something. It's not just one. It's not just turning from something or just turning to something. It's turning from and to together. It's two parts. It's from doing one thing to now doing another. From worshiping idols, whatever we may call them, to worshiping and serving the true and living God. Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So at the end of this wonderful passage in Ephesians 2, he talks about serving God with good works. Psalm 1:3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Remember the parable that Jesus spoke of? You look at a tree and you see whether it bears fruit. Those are good works. Those are things that are done in the name of the Lord for his glory. And if you look at it for 3 years and you fertilize it, what did he say after 3 or 4 years when there's no fruit? Dig it up. Throw it on the fire. And see, the good news is that God doesn't just leave us on our own to figure it all out. He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he gives us the gifts of the Holy Spirit turn from our idols. We turn to Him in order to serve the true and the living God. And He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And He gives us gifts of the Holy Spirit so that we may bear fruit of the Holy Spirit. He's completely all in. Concerning the gifts, 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to read two passages about the gifts of the Spirit. Paul writes in the Corinthians, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone to each." That means everyone. "Is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." That's what it looks like as someone has turned from their idols to serve the living and the true God. God gives them gifts of the Spirit in order to serve Him. Romans 12. "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." Different ways in serving. Not everybody serves the same way, but everybody serves, or should be. Because our conversion experience is turning from our idols to serve the living and true God. And in that way, we bear the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Each one of these four aspects of the Thessalonians' conversion and our experience could be a sermon in and of itself. Number three is one we don't often think about. Waiting for Jesus Christ to return from heaven. I'm waiting for Him to return. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10. "How you turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead." You never thought about one of your Christian duties is to wait for the Lord to return. To wait for Him. You know, in the Greek, it's the only time that word's used in the New Testament. It's the only time that word's used. Now, there's other words that are translated wait, but this one is very unique. So theologians apply a special type of waiting to it. John finishes the book of Revelation with a waiting tone. Quotes Jesus saying, "Surely I am coming soon." And then John says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." A posture of waiting. Antonio referred to waiting at the end of his prayer. Waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. One theologian named Bengel said, "To wait for the Son of God is the most appropriate mark of a true Christian." Our whole posture, our worship, our service, our praying, all the things we do have a tone of waiting. Waiting for the return of Christ. Waiting for His return involves expectation. You know, His return is going to be glorious. Check out some of these descriptions. 1 Corinthians 1:7. "As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ," He is going to be revealed. It's like the heavens are going to be torn open, and we're going to see Him coming. 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry." cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. As we encourage one another with the words about the revealing of Jesus Christ, we're waiting. Second Thessalonians 1, when he comes on that day, I was just reminded as I read that, Martin Luther said he had 2 days on his calendar, today and that day. Think about that. Today and that day. Not tomorrow, that day. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. The day that Jesus ascended into heaven, Acts 1:11, and the angel said to the apostles, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven, in the clouds." I love this illustration by Henderson and Christenmacher. When you await a visitor, you have prepared everything for his coming. You've arranged the guest room, the program of activities, your time, your other duties, and all this in such a manner that the visitor will feel perfectly at home. So also awaiting the very Son of God who is coming out of the heavens implies a sanctified heart and life. Think about that. If you had a special visitor coming to your home, is the saint going to be piling over with dishes? Is the carpet going to be unvacuumed? Going to change the pillowcases in the guest room? Is the trash can going to be overflowing? Or were you waiting for the special visitor to come? And all those are just symbols of our life. Are we ready? Are we preparing? Are we doing what needs to be done on our end, so that when Jesus comes, he finds us with oil in our lamps, like the wise virgins, not the foolish ones, who had to run out and try to buy oil at midnight, but couldn't get any because it was too late. And then number four, the fourth aspect of the conversion was delivered from the wrath to come. We talked about last week, delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. First Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven to be raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath. I know of nobody who likes to talk about the wrath of God. A lot of people think Jonathan Edwards did, but I've never met anybody, and I don't think Jonathan Edwards did, although he preached that mighty sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." That didn't mean that he loved the wrath of God. But it's right here. But it's in the context of good news that as Christians, we're delivered from it. A little later on in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, same message to the Romans. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, that's His death on the cross, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. See, Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God on the cross on behalf of all who would believe in Him, so that those who believe in Him would not have to suffer the wrath of God. But know this, the wrath of God is real. We may not like to talk about it. The world wants to deny it and criticize Christians because they think we hold to some ancient doctrine. I looked up a whole bunch of passages on the wrath of God. I want to read just one. Just to remind us that it's real. And this is from Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid himself in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Who can stand? All who are in Christ, they can stand. Because they have been delivered from the wrath. If you are a believer, hear that good news. Consider what you have heard from this passage from 1 Thessalonians and rejoice. It is good news of great joy for all the people. You have received the grace of God, enabling you to turn from your idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for the return of Jesus Christ from heaven, whom God has raised from the dead, and you have been delivered from the wrath to come. If you are not a believer this morning, today is the day of salvation. But Martin Luther, his calendar, it is said that he had today and that day. Is that day going to be a wrathful day or a joyful day? Once Jesus does return, it's too late. So today is the day to turn from your idols, whatever they may be, whatever idea or concept, whether they be physical or whether they be intellectual, whether they be psychological, whatever they may be. We've all had them. Turn from your idols to serve the living and true God and join the church and begin waiting for Him to return, knowing that He delivers all those who are His from the wrath that is to come. Would you bow your heads in prayer? Lord Jesus, thank You for delivering us from the wrath to come. We don't like to talk about the wrath. for such a great deliverance, for such a great mercy, for such a great salvation. A salvation from having to hide ourselves